and invited them to think about what ways they might suffer for the sake of Jesus. I had a funny experience of that once. I was teaching in a group of people in Australia, and unbeknownst to me, my husband and I went for a bike ride the day before I flew to Australia, because it was Easter and we wanted to celebrate the joy of Christ's resurrection. And so we went on a long, long bike ride. And unbeknownst to me, I got blisters on my toes. Now, blisters on my toes are terrible because I don't have very good circulation. And blisters always put me in the hospital because I can't handle infection because I'm on immunosuppressants for the sake of my transplant kidney. So anyway, they usually put me in the hospital on IVs to fight the infection that I can't fight. And instead, I was going to Australia. And I had the blisters when I went, and I didn't know why. I was in a wheelchair. And I got to the third event that I was doing on that particular trip, and I asked a friend who was down there with whom I was staying if he would please check my blisters to see if they were all right, to make sure I didn't need some antibodies to fight against the infection. And he said, "I don't believe it. Your blisters are all healed up." That has never happened in my life. And I just couldn't figure out why that had happened. But then I got to the last event of the trip. And it was in a monastery that had a winding circular staircase up to the second floor, and the whole retreat was held on the second floor, and I couldn't have gotten up there on my crutches. And at the same time, it was necessary to be in a wheelchair the first part of my trip because I did have the blisters, and a man there said, "I wouldn't believe a word you say except you're in that wheelchair." So not only did God allow me to have blisters, I mean, I believe God could have prevented them if he wanted to, but I needed to go through the embarrassment of being in a wheelchair in order that that man could believe what I said, because this was for the Missouri Synod of the Australian Church, and he didn't believe in women teaching men. So it was necessary for me to be in a wheelchair for him to accept what I said, but it was also necessary for me to get out of the wheelchair and out of crutches so that I could climb those stairs at the end of it. And I just thought, nice timing, God. I just thought that was amazing. God's purposes are so beyond our understanding that we never understand exactly why God is allowing what God allows. We don't know why we go through the various sufferings that we do, but that God has a purpose for all of them, and that the purpose might be made known to us, and sometimes it might not, and we can just trust that God has his purposes. Amen? I wanted us to think about that especially so that we could get into the depth of Holy Week. Paul says, I speak canonically about the Bible. I don't want to get into all those arguments about whether or not Paul wrote Timothy. But it says canonically that the Bible says canonically that Paul wrote it, and there are some advantages to thinking about that. So that's why I speak canonically. There are advantages to thinking this is Paul speaking to his beloved son Timothy, join with me in suffering for the sake of the gospel, because that would mean a lot coming from Paul to the young man Timothy. Amen?
Amen.
And for the sake of the gospel, but I love the way he goes on to say, relying on the power of God. And only in the power of God can we handle our handicaps. Only by God's grace was my blood pressure higher today. Only by God's grace are you here. Only by God's grace Has your cell phone not gone off? Thank you for having yours on silencer so that we weren't interrupted by that ring. Well, anyway, as this text guides us into deeper, when we suffer again, we become better witnesses. Have you all heard the story? This is a true story that a gunman came into a Russian Orthodox church when Russia was still under communism. A gunman came in to this worship service, shooting a few shots as he came in, and then some other gunmen followed him, and these three gunmen lined the people up against don't worry, it's not catchable. I always have to worry if people cough, so that's why I make sure you don't have to worry. It's not catchable. Anyway, he said, all of you that believe in Jesus Christ, stand up against the wall. Everybody else can leave. So a lot of people left. A little while later, the gunman flashed his gun again and said, okay, all of you that truly believe, I'm giving you one last chance. If you want to die for your faith, you can stay here. If you want to go, you may go. I will dismiss anybody that doesn't truly believe. A couple more people left. And he flashed his gun at them one more time. It's your last chance. I want you to go if you don't believe. If you really believe, you can stay here. Then after a few more people went out, the head gunman said, there, now that I know all of you are truly Christian, I'll tell you, I am one too. And I can't find any fellowship anywhere. So, you know, you have to be afraid of everybody. And I wanted to find some people that would be true to me and won't give me up. Because I found that I can protect a lot of Christians by being one of the henchmen that goes out to find Christian groups. But I need fellowship desperately. So can I participate in your worship service? It's a true story. Would you be standing against the wall? How really ready are we to suffer with the martyrs? You know, there's lots of martyrs still today. In fact, I heard a report from a particular group that surveyed this, that there were more martyrs in the 20th century than in any other century more martyrs that actually died for their faith than any other century in history. In the 20th century? I just want to thank you for dealing so well with your cell phone call. That was very kind of you not to interrupt us. And I just want to point that out, how important that is that we all do that. We forget that, those of us who lead worship ourselves, and we forget to make it possible for people to deal with it in a good way. So thank you for setting us such a fine model.
You're welcome.
On the centrality of the gospel and being willing to be martyrs, to really suffer for the sake of the gospel. And then I love how the text goes on to say, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. How important in our worship services, at some point, to help people realize that they are called with a holy calling, that everybody there has been called, especially the strangers who show up. I want to give them somehow a sense that they have been called by God, and a sense of that being a very positive thing, that they don't have to be afraid of it. Do you have a special way of doing that, Bonnie? Because you told me that you get several visitors for worship at, do you have a special way of welcoming them? That's great. To welcome them at the table.
Occasionally I tell them that we pray for them to come and God send them to us. That can shake them up a little bit, so I'm careful sometimes.
I just knew that she had visitors a lot, so I wanted to offer her model for the rest of you. How valuable it is, especially during Holy Week, if anybody is a guest, that we help them to feel at home with us, but a part of the community. I don't want people to get too comfortable with us. I want them, especially during Holy Week, for them to be uncomfortable for the tragedy of what Christ really went through in suffering, that our call is to be part of the community, and I want them to be comfortable in the community, but not comfortable with the death. Do you know what I mean? I want to make that distinction so that we do all we can to welcome them and yet do all we can to invite them into the exact suffering, to share in the sufferings of what Christ has done, in order that we might appreciate more deeply the extent of those sufferings. That's why I talked about... Excuse me, I don't know what this is. I want them to truly recognize what it's like to be abandoned by God. So that we thank Jesus all the time for being that for us. I would focus on that on Good Friday rather than the torture of the cross, because a lot of people in our present world go through more torture than Jesus did. My brother, who claimed to be an atheist for many years till the gospel won him back, it's pretty ironic because he said it was my preaching that helped him come back, and my father, until his dying day, thought I was sinning by preaching since I'm a woman. He was a good Missouri Synod Lutheran, but from him I learned to serve the Lord with my whole life. Anyway, my brother, when he was an atheist, used to say, "Why should I believe in your God? His suffering isn't any worse than political prisoners nowadays. So what did Jesus bear that hasn't been borne by all kinds of martyrs?" And that's why I talk more firmly about Jesus bearing the weight of sin. Jesus bearing the... Just imagine how guilty you feel when you've done something. It might be something minor. I got an email the other day, printed up by my assistant, that was sent by somebody. He said, "I want to ask your forgiveness. I was with you in the year 2000, and I was somewhat arrogant towards you. And you might not remember that, but I can't forget it, and I can't forgive myself. Will you forgive me?" And I wrote him back the strongest forgiveness I think I've ever written, and told him how that he could forget it now, and he could set his guilt aside, because I declared him forgiven with the whole forgiveness of God, because I was acting in the stead of God and by God's commission for us to forgive each other. And it was so neat, he sent an email right back, "Forgiveness received." But it had been bothering him all these years that he was arrogant toward me in that particular instance. And I don't think our culture has any idea about what that kind of forgiveness costs or about what that forgiveness means.
Say a little bit about that.
Well, I can say best by some examples. I'll give you an example. One day, by a strange quirk of fate, because I travel so much, I was put up into first-class cabin. I don't ever pay for first-class cabin. But I was put there, and the flight attendant tripped and spilled boiling water all over me. It obviously wasn't boiling because I wasn't severely scarred. But it really did hurt to have that, especially on my skirt. It went through the skirt, of course, and just sort of sat there since I was dressed in that skirt. She kept coming back and saying, "Are you all right? Are you all right?" And I realized it's because she was afraid I was going to sue her. That's two words. Sue her. Anyway, the next time she came back, I realized that she was fearful of that. And I said, "You know, I want you to know that I forgive you entirely, that you tripped and spilled boiling water on me. And I want you to know you're completely forgiven. So I'll make the sign of the cross on your forehead. And I made the sign of the cross and gave her the triune name. And I said, you might not believe in that, but it's very important for me to say that. She looked at me with such gratitude. And when I left the plane, I said, thank you for your service. And she said, thank you for yours. But how often when people do something just in the culture, do we make the sign of the cross on their forehead and forgive them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and say, you didn't need to hear that maybe, but I needed to say it to make sure that I forgave you with my whole heart. Or even, it's a great practice to have in families. And I learned how important this practice was when I used to direct a children's choir. I just thought of this. A long time ago, I was in a congregation where I directed four choirs when I was in campus ministry. And one of the choirs was little kids. And we used to, before we'd get started with our practicing of singing, we would always make sure that we were all in good relationship with each other, because sometimes you can't sing very well when the kids are mad at each other. So we'd make sure our relationships were good. And a lot of times I would say, as a called servant of the word, I would say forgiveness, and I'd make a cross on their forehead. Well, one day after I'd been doing that practice for the whole season of the choir, I made a mistake, and I really goofed up the order in which I was going to do things, and so I messed up on something the kids were going to sing, and I was apologizing to the kids, and one little kid, he was about 6 years old, he came up to me and said, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I forgive you all your sin. But imagine if you train your family in that practice. And then when you as a parent fail to be able to say, I'm really sorry, I blew it, and I need your forgiveness, could you please forgive me? And have the child pronounce that forgiveness so that you know you're forgiven. I think that is the most practical habit I've ever passed on in Lent. Because I've had all kinds of parents come back to me and say, that really made a difference in how I got along with my child. Because, you know, the child thinks most of their early life that parents never make mistakes, and then when they discover that you do, they never let you forget it. Right? I have to check that out with you, because I don't have children myself because of my physical disabilities. Is that true? And what a difference it might make if you forgive each other in your families. So I would encourage you all this Lent somehow, or maybe next Lent when it might fit with your sermons or whatever your plans are for the rest of Lent, to make sure that we offer our congregation members the privilege. As a called person, we are all called of God. That's how we got onto this. We are called with a holy calling, and every member of the congregation is called with the same holy calling. So as a fellow Christian, by virtue of the forgiveness that Jesus Christ created for us in this holy season, I want to announce to you the entire forgiveness of all your sins. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah? Okay, as I will say, Paul, notice that he says, by the power of God and not coercive. It's very hard for us to insist on the centrality of the gospel in the non-coercive way. And that's where I distinguished between helping people to feel at home, welcome among us in this community, but not to feel at ease about all that Christ suffered for us. The gospel is central, and it is totally gift for us. And all that Jesus did is gift for us, and nothing denies that gift. But for us to appreciate the gift more deeply, we have to understand what it costs. And to verbalize that distinction so that we can keep it clear that that cost is not to be exacted of us. You know, it's not that God is going to punish us equally. It's that we are really set free from this. And when we are called to hold firmly to the pattern of sound teaching later in this same text, that it's not that we're trying to invert those two priorities, but that we want to keep those two priorities straight. Make sense? I'm sorry, I'm not saying it very well. You know, understand what I'm saying. Okay. And that's how the canonical Paul goes on by saying that this is not according to our own works, but according to God's own purpose and grace. And that the grace was given to us. I think this distinction in Timothy is really important. The grace was given to us before time began. And that it was now revealed with the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. And do you notice that in your Bibles, that the first one just says in Christ Jesus? It was given in Christ Jesus. It was given in Christ Jesus before time. That tells us something else about Trinity. That Trinity existed before time began. Because in Christ Jesus, before he became incarnate. But it's only when he appeared as our Savior, Jesus Christ, appeared incarnately, that we understood it was revealed to us. So that we pinpoint Trinity as happening from beginning of time, but the revelation coming with the appearance of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And in that appearance, he both on the one hand abolished death, and on the other hand brought life and immortality to light. So that we can just keep those time epochs distinct for the sake of understanding Trinity more deeply. And that in the suffering of Jesus Christ, we finally learn more deeply what is the love of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And I think that's really crucial, because if we know that Jesus Christ is going to exist before the beginning of time, then God had to decide to forgive us before he created us. Yes? Because with human beings came the beginning of time. As the scriptures record that. I don't know whether you want me to add the adjective canonically or metaphorically or however you want to think about that. That's up to each of you and your own denomination. I don't know where you come from. But the importance of this phrase that Christ Jesus existed before time began. Make sense? You probably never thought about that before either, eh? Okay. Then I think it's very interesting that the Bibles can't decide which way to translate. I don't know what verse it is. Verse 13. For this gospel I was appointed as a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. 14. Oh no, it's 11 and 12. And for this reason I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I put my trust. I'm sure is he able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And some Bibles translate it the other way, that he is able to guard what he has entrusted to me. Do you see the difference? What I have entrusted to him is myself. What he has entrusted to me is the testimony and the calling. And the Bibles can't decide which way to do it. They always give both translations. Don't you have the other translation in the footnote? Yeah. And that that confusion exists. The Greek is a little muddled, as the Greek typically is. And in that muddle, we can't determine which way to interpret it. And I think that's very helpful to us, because both ways work. And it's really helpful to us to think about both ways. God has entrusted a certain amount of testimony to us. God has entrusted to us a particular task. God has entrusted to us this calling where you serve. God has entrusted to you the particular people with whom you live. God has entrusted with you the particular family. Sometimes I kid about that my physical handicaps made it impossible for me to have children. It's probably because God knew I wouldn't be a very good mother. That's all right with me if God knew that. I probably wouldn't be. And so my physical handicaps made it impossible. I don't agree with those who say, well, God sent you this trouble. And I certainly argue against them. That is another one that we've got to nuance, which I try to do in Being Well When We're Ill. I try to nuance whether God sends evil or whether God allows evil, and that there's a huge difference in those two words. And some people say, well, if God allows it, he must have sent it. And I say, no, because then that God makes God evil, that God creates evil, but that evil is the negative of the goodness of God. So that evil, by the power of the evil powers, comes from the workings of evil powers. And that comes from rebellion against God. So all those kinds of nuances, for the sake of troubled people, handicapped people, suffering people. I am so tired of, especially, I'm going to pick on them, especially Baptists. If any of you here are Baptists, you got to know I love you very much and work with Baptists a lot. But for some reason, Baptists more than any other denomination say things to me like, what have you done in your past that God would send you so many handicaps? I'm blind in this eye, I'm deaf in this ear, I'm crippled in this leg. You know, if we just slice my body in half and put all the good parts on one half, it'd be pretty almost all right. Just have half a body and it would almost all work, except both my legs are crippled, so the stroke did that. And the stroke was caused by my chemotherapy, so there you have it. As we go through these various handicaps, it's so discouraging. And I hope that some point in your preaching career, those of you that are preachers, you will clarify for people that God does not send illnesses and trials. That it's a very big difference to say that God allows them. And the reason we have to emphasize God allows them is because otherwise we lose the idea of a sovereign God. One of the reasons why I love Presbyterians, there's reasons why I love all denominations, but one of the reasons why I love Presbyterians is they're so much better about sovereignty, being Calvinists. True?
Yes.
And Lutherans, we don't understand the sovereignty of God because we're too much on grace. Except it's funny, Lutherans are the best teaching about grace, but they're the worst at living under it. Well, now you realize there are advantages and disadvantages to every denomination, so I'm glad we're getting more in unity with each other so that we can be together, all the denominations, because we need the gifts of all the denominations. And every denomination has its specialty that we're a little bit better at teaching than something else. Make sense? Well, I better get back to this text because there's another text I want to look at before we run out of time today. This history that I was talking about, the various points, when the word about Christ Jesus was given to us and when the word about Christ Jesus was revealed, is very helpful to us, because for many people there's various times. God has been working in their lives. I say that to a lot of people who were baptized as an infant. And they come back later and they say, you know, I was baptized as an infant. And it doesn't mean anything to me. But I want to always say to them, God was at work in you in your baptism. I don't want to get into the doctrine of baptism, whether you believe in infant baptism or not. I don't want to get into that. I just want to clarify for those who don't believe in infant baptism, the reason why some of us do is that Jesus says, let the children come unto me and forbid them not. It seems that we're forbidding them if we don't allow children who can't yet articulate theology not to be baptized, to be part of the Christian community. I better ask because of your faces. Is it a UCC idea that you baptize infants or not?
Yes.
It is? Okay. So I don't have to justify that belief. Okay. But that is a good example of this text. It was first given to you before your intellect could figure it out. And it might not have made any difference to you, but God was working in you. The Spirit was given to you in your baptism. And I believe that Spirit works on you all the time. And now that might be bearing fruit because now you're interested in the gospel. And that's true for a lot of people, that the gospel doesn't really get revealed to them personally so that they can make sense out of the gospel until much later in their lives. Not that we're trusting human intelligence, because this text really stresses it isn't by our own works, but by God's own purpose and grace. It is sheer grace. One of the things I love about infant baptism is it's so great at showing the sheer graceness of it. We can't do anything to object except bawl. Or we can move our hands a whole lot when we're 19 days old, or however old you are when you're baptized. I was 19 days. And I think it's just so great that I couldn't do anything to object to it. It just shows how much grace it is. And that grace was working on me all the time. And I love to stress that with other people who were baptized, to say, what a great gift of God that grace was working on you all these years, and that now it's bearing fruit. Now you're interested. Now is the time when God comes to you more deeply. It's a great reason for us to love this text in its before the ages began and now has been revealed. Yeah? Now the text ends talking about sound teaching. You can tell by the emphasis on sound teaching why I picked this text. There is so much done in worship services that is not sound teaching. And that's why I don't believe in decorations, but I do believe in ritual. And I do believe in ritual being explained, like explaining about liturgical colors, like explaining about the reason for our various symbols. Not making the explanation so long that they lose their vision as signs, but explaining so that people are not left out. I have a friend who lives in Hollywood, and her favorite work, her favorite way to spend her time is evangelizing movie stars. And she's brought many people to faith, people I won't name because it's their privacy. But she has brought many people to faith, and she always takes them to a Missouri Synod Lutheran congregation to teach them about all the signs and symbols. And they invariably come back to her and say, and then she urges them to join a congregation that they can, you know, feel home in, which is difficult for Hollywood stars. And they invariably come back to her and say, now why has our congregation given up all that stuff? All those signs and symbols. When people really learn what they mean, they are so grateful to have them. So it's essential. I have in congregations that were closer to my home where I could get there every week, I have done series where I explain one piece of the liturgy every week and explain the next piece of the liturgy for a children's sermon, they call them. And I have an example of that in the back of Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down. I have also done worship services in churches where there's no sermon that day, but I take seven parts of the worship service and explain each part, seven, because it's the perfect number. Well, six is a sin number, so we don't want to stop at six. Did you ever notice all the sins in the Bible are listed in groups of six? Anyway, so done a sermon in seven parts to explain the next part of the liturgy. And people are always grateful for that, to know why we do what we do. But even those churches that call themselves non-liturgical are liturgical. You all know that, right? You learned that in your liturgics class? Do your people know that? Because liturgia in the Greek, from which we get liturgy, means the work of the people. You all know that, yes? So the reason that I call your attention to this is that we encourage everyone to participate. There was, in the first parish I served, a guy who was an absolute monotone. His name was John. And John happened to live in my student house. I had a student house where three students from the university where I was in campus ministry. Three of the students from the university lived in our house. But anyway, John just sang gustily all on one note. And one week he was missing. And I thought, oh, this is going to be great. It's going to be so neat. We're going to be able to hear the melody. And the singing was putrid. It was just terrible. And I didn't get why, so I asked one of the congregation members. I said, "What? Why was the singing so bad today?" And he said, "John isn't here." And I said, "What? John is a monotone. I was glad he was gone." He said, "No, we all sing out because we're trying to outdo John." And John sings so badly that it encourages all the rest of us. Because we can sing on note. Now, I hope every congregation has such a monotone. Because he really did make the singing better. We have discovered, as I've worked on that project for a while, that cushioning, carpeting, is the worst thing you can do for the singing in your congregation. Cushioning your pews is another bad thing. Now, I don't mean to be knocking your churches, but sometimes our buildings do not help the worship. And people don't hear each other sing. So when the floor is carpeted, people sit further apart because they don't want somebody else to hear that they can't sing very well. But it's actually been researchly proved that people sit closer together when the acoustics ring. So this must be a great place to have worship. Those of you that were students here, is that true? And faculty? That it really makes a good ringing sound. All right, so the sound teaching that we want in our worship includes everything. When is the last time you've taught about an offering? One of the loveliest things I ever saw, I taught in Madagascar for 3 weeks, each week with a different group of people. 1 week with the seminarian students at a southern seminary, and 1 week with the administrative people in Antananarivo, the capital city, and 1 week with another set of seminarians in a different seminary in the north. And when I was in the south, we went to a worship service in the capital, and there were 500 young people, all dressed in white, and they all processed with their offering. And what was so beautiful about it, they sang as they went. And you know the Africans sing in eight part. Well, the Malagasy people aren't really Africans. They're brown because they come from the trade winds. They really come from Malaysia. And but they sing like Africans. And in their singing, their eight part singing, it's because they all knew all the verses from memory. There were very few hymn books, so they just memorized the hymns. And they would sing without notes, and it was always in harmony. And I heard that with the children playing. We were out for dinner one night in a little village, and in that village, I heard the children singing in four part. While they were playing, it was just gorgeous. Anyway, this procession, they were all singing and literally danced their way to the offering baskets in the front. It's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And they were all dressed in white. They just dressed up in their very best clothes. And those that didn't have any white clothes, at least they'd put on a white kerchief or something like that. Now, isn't it a shame that our culture has moved away so much from that people wear their worst to worship? That's finally a time when they can let down from their work week where they have to dress up. And so they dress, you know, it's not that I really care about what people are dressed in. But I was always trained as a child that it was a way to honor God to dress in my best. Either way, what we wear doesn't matter. What matters is the reverence. What matters is the sense that we have. And I think dressing up helps. What do you think? I mean, is there any protocol in your worship places? Pardon me?
Maybe an unspoken expectation.
Oh, that can be dangerous, can't it? Because then we
have other cultures really dress up to come to worship.
Oh, good. That's not true on the West Coast. The West Coast is an entirely different place. But that's because we're called the Nun Zone. There's a whole series of sociological studies in which they've divided the United States into different zones, and they call us the Nun Zone. That's not spelled N-U-N. The N-O-N-E Zone, because 64% of the population in the Pacific Northwest, and Washington is second highest, Alaska's the highest, say none when they're asked their religious affiliation on the census.
I think there's something sociological and economic about that, because people who would wear work clothes during the week, Sunday became a time to dress up, to show reverence, to show also that, you know, you're like the managers, you're not like the people who work in the mine. But the congregation of which I'm a member, everybody there wears three-piece suits during the day. During the week, so they come dressed in jeans and serve communion in Bermuda shorts on Sunday, you know, because it's Sabbath, it's weird, Sabbath rest.
Yep, because it's the day of rest. Yeah, that's why I asked what was the culture in your congregations. And we have to be aware of the danger of those people who believe one way or the other for looking down on the other people. Mm-hmm.
And you exclude them if you have an unspoken rule that your church has to be dressed to come.
Yeah.
Because then they feel very out of place and they don't come.
Yeah, and what I was getting at by this circuitous route is to emphasize that hospitality resides in persons. I want to stress that because a lot of people hospitality resides in the worship service. But it doesn't reside in your liturgy. Hospitality always resides in persons. The places where I have received the best hospitality when I'm a stranger. Now, I know when I'm preaching, it's all a different matter. But when I have been guests in worship services, the best place of hospitality I ever received was in St. John's Lutheran Church, New Orleans. Because the man sitting next to me said, "You're a stranger today, or at least I've never seen you before." And I said, "Yes, that's true, I'm a stranger." And he said, "Would you like me to show you how we worship so you can follow along?" Or the second best, ironically, now I've been in every denomination under the sun, practically. The second best also occurred in a Missouri Synod congregation. And the reason I stress it is because a lot of people think that Missouri Synod are the most rude because they don't let women preach. But they've been the most hospitable. I entered the sanctuary where I was unknown, and the person said, "You're a visitor. Would you like to sit with me in worship?" Those were so hospitable. And both places allowed me to be free. But I have been in congregations where I have been the person, even though I was a stranger, that went up to another stranger and helped them follow the liturgy. Why didn't the congregation members do that? Because I might have been wrong about what they did for liturgy, since I was a stranger too. So we have to keep remembering hospitality doesn't reside in the kind of church building we have, doesn't reside in whether or not we have carpeting. It does not reside in what kind of clothes we wear. It resides in persons who have specifically take advantage of the opportunity before worship begins to introduce them to people and be hospitable, and to enable strangers to know how we worship so that they're not lost. Or if we notice that someone is lost, to move over towards them so that we can help them find their way. Amen? And that's why we don't want to make our liturgy, and I use liturgy in the fullest sense of the word. It might be a liturgy of only singing a few songs and then hearing a sermon, but that's a liturgy. It's an order of worship that people understand, and we want to not dumb it down for the fact that there'll be strangers, but instead educate everybody. There are 5 rules for making worship totally accessible. There are 5 rules. Educate, 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 and educate. I do that because I never say there are rules to make things possible. But we always enable people, and we dumb down our worship services because we don't want people to be left out. But they're only left out if we, the people, leave them out. Amen? So don't hold on to the sound teaching, Paul says to Timothy, the canonical Paul says to the canonical Timothy. And we need that to put above our desks. Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching, each one of us, lest we get lazy. But notice that it's by the fact that it's the love and faith that worship is a gift. And that's the last point I want. Well, no, I got one more. The last point I want to make about this text. It's really important that worship from us as the leaders always come as gift. And that's one of the things that requires our being attentive. I always say I'm able to keep the Sabbath holy because I'm never in charge at a worship service. And I find that really true as a visitor, that that can be my Sabbath day as long as I don't study on the plane home. And that's really important to me this weekend, because I only have 2 days to get ready for the next trip. But it's really important that we keep a Sabbath. And as I keep a Sabbath, I need to not take responsibility for the worship service. And as a visitor, I can do that. Whereas a local pastor, don't they always give you the business? And isn't that what wears you out in worship services? People come to you at the narthex store and say, "Now, pastor, about such and such." So what I urge pastors to do is either take another day for their Sabbath or split the day so that they have 24 hours consecutively, like Sunday afternoon till Monday afternoon. That works for a lot of pastors. Or Saturday and half a Sunday, or you know, something like that. Whichever works for them. But strongest of all, I stress that they get somebody to handle the business. Because that's what wears us out and keeps us from observing Sabbath. That they get somebody who stands next to them at the narthex door. And when somebody comes out and says, "Now, Pastor, about such and such," you say, "Mrs. So-and-so is taking care of the business today, and she will report it to me on Tuesday." And that way you can escape it. Not because you don't love your people, but because you're giving them a model of Sabbath keeping that can protect them from this crazy, ever-quickening technological society. Because, let's face it, technology is one of the principalities and powers. And it acts like principalities and powers. You can read my book, Power's Weakness, I couldn't remember what it was called, and the Tabernacling of God, if you want to know what I mean by that, that it's part of the principalities and powers. And only when we treat society with that kind of recognition that it can easily fall into the sin side rather than remaining in the grace side is because we are enabled to know that the powers are at work and that it's not the culture's fault, it's not people's fault, it's the nature of the being, which the being has joined with the beast in certain cases. Do you know what I mean? Okay, I want to make sure that when you say you know what I mean, you do. And that you can think about that more deeply. Sound teaching then stands on the balance. It's one of the principalities and powers too. We can use it to clobber people. And I have been in one church where that happened, where the pastor used the sermon to really thump on somebody. And it was so sad. It was so tragic because everybody in the congregation knew upon whom the pastor was thumping, except me. I didn't know, but I knew it was someone. And you could tell the unease in the whole congregation. And that comes out when we don't give the gift as a gift of grace. And so I think we have to fight with the powers of evil ourselves. And if you haven't fought yet, there's a pastor who's written a book about that. He calls it The Art of Pastoring. And his name is Arthur. But he especially stresses how important it is that the pastor be totally at peace with himself and at peace with God. These are all definitions of the Hebrew word shalom. And at peace with people, so that when the pastor does pastoral acts of Sunday morning, those pastoral acts come out with such grace that they invite people to participate, even if God's word is going to be tough for them that day. Again, I'm distinguishing between the hospitality of people and the hospitality of the pastor. It's not that it's not the hospitality of God, but that sometimes God needs to give us the law in order to give us the gospel. That's one of the most helpful things I ever learned from Martin Luther. The distinction of law and gospel, and every sermon needs both. You can see why. If every sermon doesn't have both, people don't think they need the gospel. If we're all the time telling people, "God loves you, God loves you, God loves you," sometimes they need to know they're a sinner and that it costs God to love us. That's why we have Lent. And in Lent, it's so crucial that we make very clear what it costs God so that people realize this was not easy for God to love us. And then we appreciate the gospel. Do you understand my emphasis? Even though Luther's not your forebear, like he's mine.
The one way to do that, Mark, would be like, say, "We're glad you're here with us today. We're going to ask you to do something that's a little difficult. We're going to ask you to enter in with us, to try to enter in with us as much as you can into the sufferings of Christ. We're going to be doing that today." Would that be a good way to begin to think
You know, a couple of your words at the very beginning were not clear, and so I'm not sure I understand your point as well as you made it.
I was thinking that you were saying that when people come, you want to make them feel comfortable, but you don't want to be so comfortable because during the Lent we're asking them to enter into the sufferings of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, I actually don't want to give you specific recommendations because it depends a whole lot on your personality. It's going to come out different from different personalities. But what I am saying, I'm sorry, but I am not comfortable with the word comfortable. Because there's many too many comfortable Christians. I heard a pastor once say, my goal is not only to make the afflicted comfortable, but it's also to comfort, it's also to afflict the comfortable. And we need to do both. That's why I stress law and gospel. Well, you're a Lutheran, so you understand that stress. But according to our personalities, we will invite them in different ways. But you're right. If it happens early, that's good. So you might want to begin with it. But what we want to say is, we hope that you experience being at home in this community. And the only reason I stay away from the word comfortable is because we, you know, the gospel doesn't let us always get comfortable. Yeah?
I appreciate
that. Okay. So it might seem just a silly quibble about words, but it makes a big difference in how we treat people. Yeah, at home is a really good phrase. Because home usually, well, no, we got to be careful there. There's some people who've been abused at home.
Some people that don't have
homes. Yeah, some people that don't have homes. So we want to vary our phrases, let me say. And all of us are going to fail at times. We just have to acknowledge that. And it's that failure that makes me so aware of the need for Lent. We pastors need it probably more than anybody because we fail. All right, I got to make my last point because we got to move on to one more text. I would like to move on to one more text. Is that okay with you?
Yes.
Last point in this text, guard the treasure that has been given, entrusted to you. With the help, notice, of the Holy Spirit that's given to us, guard the treasure. What have you done lately to guard the treasure? I remember one time at the University of Idaho, well, Washington State University. I was in campus ministry at both. And I was walking up there. It's a series at Wazoo of steps. There were 87 steps in all. And I was walking up them with a backpack full of Bibles for a Bible study that I was going to have with some students. And I was going really slow, I confess. I know I wasn't that strong. And I was taking this backpack full of Bibles. And the guy behind me just finally got so mad. And he said, Jesus Christ! And when I got to the next landing, I turned around and said to him, I wish you wouldn't call the name of the person whom I love the most with such venom in your voice. Once again, if looks could kill, I'd be dead. But I, at least I think it, I think he thought about it after that. How easily people, you know, just throw out terrible words, and they throw them out with anger and instead of love. And I want to get them just to think about it. Cursing really bothers me. And why not help people think about it? And why not be careful ourselves? Now again, I don't want to make that a rule, because it's not that I want to afflict people that are coming to visit in our worship places. But there are so many Christians that don't even think about it. True? And one of the gifts of Lent is a time for them to be sorry for it. So we might just throw that in as one of a casual list of examples. You know, sometimes we need to watch our mouths because we might be offending people. We might be taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. Yes? As I said, I'm trying to just bring up new things to think about for Lent and Easter, but I'm afraid that I'm not hitting home. So it needs a special attitude to guard the faith, is my final point. And we want to offer the faith freely and openly, engagingly. But we want to work through it for the sake of the world. I want to turn to another text. Would you turn this time to 1 Timothy chapter 15? Yeah, I didn't. I meant Corinthians. First Corinthians 15. Look at verses 12 to 20. Paul builds up a whole argument here. And if you'd follow along in the Bible, I want to say the positive. I don't have to say the canonical Paul anymore because there's no doubt about Corinthians. In verses 12 to 20, notice first at the end, my favorite phrase, but now. At least that's the phrase in the Greek. But now we do know that Christ is raised from the dead. I'm trying to find it. I can't see the verse numbers. But in fact, the New Revised Standard Version says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Look at the argument in front of that, going back to verse 12, and look at all the things that we do know. I want to stress this for the sake of our Easter messages. I've heard so many pastors, and I don't blame them at all, because I have the advantage of always preaching in a different place. But it would be so hard to be in the same congregation and preach your sixth Easter sermon. You know, you sort of seem to run out of things to say. What can you say? Jesus is risen. You know, we sort of run out of things to say. But look at this whole sequence. I love this sequence. But now, or but in fact, are the greatest words in the whole Bible. Because of all the arguments Paul has given in verses 12 to 20, it signals this dramatic change, and it changes everything. Because Christ is risen, we do know that we too shall be raised. Secondly, we do know that our preaching is not meaningless. Thirdly, we do know that our faith is not in vain. I'm just going down the list of the arguments Paul gives. We do know that what we have learned about God can be trusted, and it cannot be crushed. We do know that those who died are alive in Christ. We do know that suffering and death and sorrow are not the last word. We do know that there is a solid foundation for our faith. We do know that there is a joyous reason to be here worshiping, to celebrate our resurrection. We do know that we are not wretched, pitiable. Instead, we have the best news in all the world. We do know that no matter who we are, God welcomes us into this story, into this joy, into this resurrection, into this hope, into this love, into this forgiveness, into this new life. And we could go on with phrase after phrase after phrase. Did I give you seven? I tried to give you seven. I wrote out seven anyway. We do know. This is the sort of things we can say on Easter to make it very clear that this is not just a tiddlywinks. This changes your whole life. And because of Easter, I'll never forget the day I almost died. I will never forget that day because I was terrified and I wrestled with God. Talk about Jacob wrestling with the angel. Those of you that have near-death experiences, you probably have experienced that at some point in your life too. And I will just never forget it. I was waking up and going back to sleep. I was going in and out of a coma. They were trying to get everything back in order because my kidneys had quit. My pancreas had quit. And I was just a kid, and I knew about Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ wasn't as firmly entrenched in my life as I would have liked, even though I'd said since age 3 that I was going to serve God with all my life. Because of the resurrection, that day on the bed, I really doubted the resurrection. And talk about intellectualism. That's what almost killed me. And I will never forget that fight. And what a joy it was when I realized for sure, absolutely, positively, Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and therefore I didn't have to be afraid. I mean, that changed everything, and I think that has infected my life ever since. Because it's such good news. And our world is so struggling for good news. And it'd be a shame if we'd miss the opportunity when there are Easter visitors and they're only there because they want to show off their new outfit or their classy hat. And what a great opportunity to declare what a difference. But has Christ made that much difference in our life? When have we experienced an Easter? And I'd encourage you all to think about that. And if you can't come up with a time, maybe ask Christ if you could wrestle for a while and give you a tough burden so that you can experience a real Easter in your own life. Amen?
Amen.
For the sake of how it changes us, for the sake of what we give. Yes?
Yes?
Okay, now you can see why I hate so much trivialization. Because this is such a life-changing thing. And I wrote on my notes, joy with 7 exclamation points. 7 being the perfect number. Joy being the triune word because it's only 3 letters. And it's because I want to distinguish between happy and joy. We can be superficially happy because of events. But underneath the hand of happy, there's always the hand of sorrow. And most of our lives move in and out between the one or the other being topmost. Yes? Especially for those of you that suffer from some kinds of depression. So always our hands are like this. But I think joy is a solid rock underneath the two. Imagine that this podium that I'm putting my 2 hands on goes forever. I know you'd be cut off in the middle. But just imagine it goes forever and it's solid. You can't knock through it. That's the foundation of joy. And I believe our entire lives, so that if our happy hand, our circumstances are gone forever, and we don't experience another happy day. I always think of Mother Teresa for that. You know, for how many years of her life she didn't know God's presence. And various people experience that to some extent, a greater or lesser extent. And we only have the sorrow hand, yet spread the fingers, and what is the solid rock underneath? Underneath is that joy level that goes forever. I might not be happy. You know, people always want you to say that you're happy. How are you? Fine, fine. And then the conversation evaporates. But to say, I have the joy of the resurrection. Even though my life is a constant struggle. Even though things are not looking so good at the congregation I serve. Notice I was careful not to say church. We the people are the church. Yes? So where we serve might be a difficult place. Our town. I live in the city in Washington State with the highest unemployment. 13.3%. That is just awful. I don't know how bad unemployment is around here, but there are 6 houses on my street that are up for sale because the people became unemployed and were forced to evacuate and give up their houses for nothing. They lost it all. I mean, it is just tragic. And to live in such an environment, and at the same time, look what's going on in our world with Libya and war here and there and revolutions various places and martyrdom still happening in various places in the world. I think, for example, of the situation in Egypt, because when I was in college, we sang a concert in Egypt. But boy, the Arabs did not like us. They protested with guns on the wharf right where our boat was docked. We were staying on a ferry boat that was like a hotel. And, I mean, they had guns. And I said to our director, what are we going to do? He says, we're going to practice. And when we started singing, they seemed to put their guns away. But when we had to leave the boat and get on the buses to go downtown where our concert was going to be, they had the guns out again. They started rocking the buses, and they almost knocked one over. Finally, the police came and gave us an escort to the theater. We were terrified when we sang that concert because of the people waiting on shore. We just didn't know what the response was going to be. And after our first song, which was a sort of syncopated jazzy version, I really loved it, version of the "Know We Are Christians by Our Love," the audience started pounding on the floor with their feet. We didn't know what that meant. So finally our director came out on stage, because all of us in the choir, we were just terrified. Here they're making all this noise, and we were just attacked with guns and stones and rocking the buses. And our director came out like this. And somebody who knew English ran up to him and explained that the audience wouldn't let us go on until we sang that first song again. And later that night, there was a reception in the courtyard, and one lady came up to me. We always wore crosses in those days, which reminds me of the cross I'm wearing today, which is from Slovakia. And it shows the crucified Jesus, and it has a bullet hole from the Nazis in it, which I think is really meaningful. This cross actually exists in Slovakia. And, well, anyway, I don't want to get away from my subject. This nun came up to me in the courtyard. She picked up my cross. She picked up hers. She pointed to both of us, and she smiled. And then she gave me a hug. That was so meaningful after that rowdy rebellion against our being there to sing. That you know, this cross we share. We are people of God. We are people of the cross. And this revolutionized our lives. And it especially revolutionizes our lives because it's an empty cross. I don't have one on today, but I did when we were going around the world. So that's why I hate to trivialize worship. And it should. I want to send the people away breathless. Yeah? Now, to do that, we need to be so counterculture. And a lot of congregations are afraid to be that because they're trying to appeal to the culture. But the culture, as I see it, is, I just had to go to the doctor the other day. And because of one of my 11 handicaps, I've got 11 doctors. And they've got the whole doctor's office building decorated with rocking chairs, balloons, bunnies, and chocolate. The world has to do that because the world is afraid of the depth of what we're saying. They're afraid if we convince too many people of the importance of Christ and the message of Christ, that too many people aren't going to be consumers, and then the world will flounder. Yes? That unless the people get their fix of entertainment, we can't survive as a culture. Now, I don't know what the answer to that is, truly, because if everybody lived in the culture trying to give away 50%, let's say, of their income, which is really possible, my husband and I discovered. Give away 50% of your income for the sake of hungry people. How much that changes everything. We realize what's important. The reason I've been thinking all about this is just 4 days ago, last week, our house, there was an attempt to burglarize. The only problem was I was in it. My husband had driven away, so I think that's what the guy saw. I think he saw this car driving away. But I didn't have any lights on because I was taking a nap. And here's this guy trying to pick the lock and break his way into our house, and he did. And he came in, and then I shouted out, "What are you doing?" And he fled. But you could see all the marks in the door that he had made great progress. We had to redo the door that night. Thank God we have neighbors. And really realize, I thought, that guy is so desperate. I wish I could have just said to him, "If you need money, I'll give you money. Just so that you don't have to make your life so terrible. Wouldn't you rather just give money to a bandit than have him take something? Well, they wouldn't be able to steal anything in our house anyway. We don't have a television. We don't have gadgets. We don't have cell phones. We don't have those kinds of things because I'm visually impaired. And my husband, who's older than I, doesn't care. I mean, he doesn't need a cell phone. He meets his friends regularly. But our world is so starving. Our world is so hungry. Our world is so desperate that the world wants desperately for us not to give it meaning. And that's why it's all the more important that we do. You've noticed the desperation of the world, haven't you? How do you see it most? I'm curious what it's like on the East Coast, because it's so different on the West Coast.
We highlighted the work ethic.
Okay.
I think there's a greatly increased cynicism.
Anger.
Mm-hmm. That's a very important point. It's interesting. Jacques Ellul, a French sociologist on whom I did my doctoral dissertation for my PhD, Jacques Ellul saw 50 years ago and wrote a book called Hope in Time of Abandonment. And he saw 60 years ago what was going to happen to the technological world, that it was going to increasingly multiply its technologies until life got so frenetic we wouldn't be able to cope with it all. And we see that in the hopelessness of so many people. Yes? And of course we live in a hopeless society, because all the while technology has fixed our problems. And if suddenly we can't fix our problems with technology, then how do we do it? And we discover that our problems, most of all, are ourselves. And the best way to truly deal with it is understand our sin and understand our forgiveness in the risen Christ. So that's why this text that I wanted us to finish with. Let me just say a couple things about this text. I've already talked about countercultural because I know I only have 3 minutes left. What can you do to make worship more profound? Thinking one way is to really make Holy Week more profound, to emphasize the nature of what Christ underwent for us. But understand the suffering of the other two persons of the Trinity. One of the things that I did 1 year on a sabbatical, it was my only year of sabbatical, I checked throughout the world, every place that I went that year.